The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you. Tonight, moving on to the doctrine of Scripture or issues in the doctrine of Scripture in the Westminster Confession, under the title "Inspired by God, Pure in All Ages." In each of the lectures, by the way, I've pulled language from the documents as my titles. I guess it's because I try to be such a contextualized historian. I don't like to add anything of my own. I try to pull something out of the material. As we address the Westminster Confession on Scripture, and as Professor Truman said, I tried to begin was a discussion of the way they proceed to their doctrine, and the way they assume that their model has evidences a very close relationship of exegesis and formulation. I've said to several people along the way that, I come to this with almost a sense of embarrassment that it even has to be said. There's a whole body of scholarship that has looked at the Westminster Confession, looked at the 17th century, accused the writers of a kind of rigid dogmatism, moving away from dynamic exegesis. But that scholarship, so-called, has never really examined the exegesis of the era and never really looked very closely at the documents and the way they cite Scripture. And my own results, I say with a certain degree of embarrassment as I move into them, I always have a feeling that, well, this is what they said they were doing. It should have been self-evident. But it hasn't been. They really do take exegesis very seriously. They really do assume that all doctrinal formulation arises out of the way they do exegesis. They have an incredibly deep sense of the relationship of the exegetical task and the task of theological formulation that goes far deeper into the work of exegesis and the methodology of theology than the work of most of the modern critics does. So that I come to this again with a sense that, well, yes, this is what they said they were doing, and indeed, as we look at it, it is what they were doing. And a sense of almost embarrassment that we need to reiterate it. But there is a whole scholarship, I want to remind you, on the specific topic of Scripture, as we look at the Westminster Confession, that has said that this document proof texts, that it's a kind of rigid orthodoxy, that it has moved away from the theology of the Reformation, and specifically has moved away from it in terms of its sensibility of exegesis and Scripture and the way the Word speaks. So I come to the task wanting to say, well, no, we go back to the documents, we look at what they have said, and we see that in and around the formal language of the Confession, there is, in fact, a very dynamic sense of the way exegesis relates to theological formulation. And tonight, I look at the actual chapter on Scripture, for the sake of providing a foundation for what I do tomorrow, where I begin to work with some of the proof texts and read them back through the exegetical tradition in relationship to the text. I'm going to try to comment tonight in terms of a documentation that shows that the writers of the confession participated in an interpretive tradition, a hermeneutical tradition, and then they began to embody this in the very brief formula of the confession, but that they had an incredibly profound way of encapsulating an elaborate hermeneutic and a very profound sense of the relationship of text of the confession and the text of Scripture in rather short, neat formulae. Well, in any case, first, the identity of the framers of the chapter on Scripture and the content of their writings are certainly significant to the understanding of the document. And I want to talk a little bit about some of these people and what they said. The Westminster Confession itself, although written in what I would call a confessional style, not in a scholastic style, not properly a theological system, couldn't have been written apart from the intellectual background of a Protestant orthodoxy and scholasticism, a detailed exegetical tradition with strong components of linguistic mastery, logic, dialectic, and indeed language of Aristotelian causality. Let me say something about the linguistic mastery. Again, I'm always overawed at these people. I wanted to work this example in one way or another. There's one of the lesser members of the Westminster Assembly named Lazarus Seaman, S-E-A-M-A-N. And he didn't write anything much. He's not inordinately well known as a theologian. He was just one of the clergy who was in the assembly. But the story about him is that he was remembered by his colleagues as a man who carried a Hebrew Bible around in his pocket. Just a Hebrew Old Testament. And he carried it in his pocket for the sake of doing his daily devotions. He wanted to do his biblical devotions using the Hebrew text. So he would pull it out, read it, and do daily devotions. But it really wasn't the fact that he carried a Hebrew Bible around with him or that he did daily devotions in Hebrew that really impressed his colleagues. It was the fact that the particular edition he used was unpointed. He preferred to read unpointed Hebrew for his devotions because it just that Masoretic stuff didn't need to get in the way. The issue is that this man was just an average member of the Westminster Assembly. He was not a great scholar. He was not a great theologian. And we really need to look at the way they formulated and recognize the massive intellectual background, the enormous training of these people in the disciplines, in the languages, in everything they needed to both do the exegesis and to formulate. Among other things, these writers of the Confession had read and examined theological works of their own English predecessors and contemporaries. They were profoundly aware of the writings of representative continental theologians of the era. They were conversant in the major discussions, controversies, developments of the era. They knew the best texts of Scripture, and they used them readily in their thinking. Theologians of the era, going back to the beginning of the 17th century, like Perkins, Whitaker, Ames, Weems, and then into the era of the Assembly, Gadicker, Twiss, Gouge, they all read widely in the works of continental theologians, and they were themselves highly regarded on the continent, especially by the Dutch and Swiss Reformed. Some of the theological reading list of the mid-century English theologians can be identified in numerous citations offered in a significant work, The Treatise on Divinity or System or Body of Divinity by Edward Lee, who was a member of Parliament at the time of the Westminster Assembly. It's a large-scale system of theology that provides a kind of index to the era. It provides footnotes. It shows what the English were reading. And it's a broad spectrum of the continental and English works. And in the chapter on Scripture, he has a list of commentaries where he analyzes which are the good ones, which are the lesser ones, which one should be read. So that there's a sense that one has it in this time, there is a deep reflection going on the tradition of Protestant commentaries, on the growing Protestant tradition of analysis of the text. And it's really out of this background that we have to understand the formulation of the doctrine of Scripture in the Westminster Confession. The Confession reflects, among other things, the shape of Reformed Orthodox theological system that's built on the twin principia of Scripture and the triune God. It really lacks only the prior locus, the prolegomenon theology of a system. And given that it's a confession, one could expect that condensation of topic. The absence of the first locus is explained by the fact that this is not a system of theology, it's a confession. But it does have the discussion of Scripture and the discussion of God, the twin principia. It illustrates well the path of doctrinal exposition taken by Protestantism in this era. It draws on a background that includes the Irish Articles of 1615 that relates to the materials in Usher's Body of Divinity. According to some, the authors must have looked at Polybius' Compendium of Theology that had gone through a series of Latin editions around the time of the assembly and was translated into English with extra annotations shortly thereafter. There is a broad background of materials that flow into these definitions. The chapter on Scripture itself presents a cohesive statement of virtually all points of doctrine of Scripture found in the Reformed dogmatics of the 16th and 17th centuries, but developed in a confessional rather than in a fully dogmatic or scholastic form. And I think that's a very important thing to recognize, that the writers of the time, given what I would call the Renaissance background of understanding of logic, rhetoric, and forms of discourse, had a very clear sense of genre. And they knew the difference between a big body of divinity and a confession. So that they wrote a confessional theology, not what I would call a scholastic academic classroom theology. Apart from that difference in genre, however, there really is very little difference in doctrine and perspective, I think, between the doctrine expressed in the Westminster Confession and the doctrine that does appear in the larger theological discourses, both of the English divines of the day, the British divines of the day, and of the Continental Reformed Orthodox counterparts. So that the Westminster standards represent, in a confessional form, the codification into a rule or norm of faith, the ground that was gained for English Reformed writers by the early Orthodox, thinkers like Fenner, Perkins, Cartwright, Ames, Rollock, Whitaker, and then continental authors like Polanus, Piscator, and others who had developed the Reformed system. The records of the assembly, at least so far, I say this with deep respect for Chad Van Dixhorn and not having seen what he has totally he has pulled out of the materials. The records that I've seen, which is basically Mitchell and Struthers, manifest no great debate over the subject of the first chapter of the proposed confession. Several of the most important predecessors of the confession, Reformed confessions in this history of doctrine, began with a discussion of the source of theology in Scriptures. The other option, which had become increasingly the model for full-scale systems, was to define theology, knowledge of God in general, and then speak of Scripture. And Westminster, in fact, does note this other order by briefly commenting on the natural knowledge of God, indicates its insufficiency, and it points to the necessity of Scriptures. All of this can be found in considerable detail in the larger systematic efforts of the era. According to the Confession, there are two sources, an inward and an outward of this natural knowledge of God, the light of nature, and then the works of creation and providence. These forms of revelation
do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary to salvation. This statement leads to the sense that the human inability to attain right knowledge and true worship of God through the light of nature, given the fall, leads God to reveal himself and declare his will to the church. It's worth noting here that neither the text of the Confession nor the documents of Reformed theology in the 16th and 17th centuries permit us to distinguish, as some modern writers have done, between a kind of two-source theory of revelation, which they say is typical of scholastic theology, and a personal revelation theory characteristic of the Reformers. No, there is a very clear sense of the natural order and its limitations and the necessity of the added revelation for the sake of salvation. Whether we look to Calvin or to the theology of representative Puritan Reformed scholastic theologians or to the Westminster Confession, we find basically the same set of assumptions. There is a divine revelation in the natural order. There is an innate sense of the divine in every rational human being. But because of the fall and sin, neither of these resources can provide a valid or even saving knowledge of God. The second source of revelation and accompanying it, the redemptive and illuminative work of the Spirit, grounded in the saving work of Christ, is necessary. Necessary, moreover, in a written form. And what's interesting here, too, is that the Confession says very briefly something that is elaborated at great length in the theologies of its day. The necessity of the written form, given the breadth of the community, the course of history, necessary for human beings to come to faith and to know God rightly. That second source, that necessary source, is the biblical word of God, of which Christ, or God's covenant in Christ, is the foundation or scope. And again here, the Confession reflects an enormous background of discussion of Christ and covenant in Christ as the foundation or scope of the meaning of Scripture. This juxtaposition of the insufficiency of natural revelation with the sufficiency of Scripture expresses a typical Reformed, what you might almost call, I always hesitate to say paradox, but paradox of the natural knowledge of God. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do indeed manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God enough to leave human beings inexcusable in their sin, but they don't provide a revelation of God sufficient to save humanity. There's no denial here of natural revelation, nor is there a denial of natural theology in a limited sense. But as the larger systems of the day also say, the noetic effect of sin is such that even Christian doctrines concerning the natural order, like creation and providence, will necessarily rest primarily on Scripture for their content. This is one of the resident themes of the theology of the era that comes out in the Westminster Confession. The Confession distinguishes then between the direct revelation of God by various means of the faithful in ancient times, and then, borrowing a word from Warfield, I guess, the inscripturation of that revelation. In continuity with the Reformed Orthodox discussion of a distinction between written and unwritten word, the Confession indicates that prior to the writing of Scripture, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church. And then at a certain point, there was a succession of immediate revelations, and for the better preserving and propagation of the truth, and for the more sure establishment of the church, God committed the special revelation, unto writing. This point, by the way, can be found in the whole Reformed tradition, beginning indeed as early as the Ten Theses of Bern in 1528, where there is a sense that the word must be spoken as the basis of the church, over against Roman Catholic claims of a normative, unwritten tradition and the priority of an unwritten, overwritten word. The Protestant rejoinder that appears in the Westminster Confession is that from a historical perspective, indeed, it's quite true that there is a beginning, an unwritten word prior to the written. But equally so, it's quite clear that the written word superseded the unwritten, and for a very good reason. As Edward Lee wrote at about the time of the Confession, if we consider the word as written and clothed with words, the church was before Scripture. But if we consider the manner and sense of meaning, the Scripture was more ancient than the church, because the church is gathered and governed by it. Given the presence of a normative written word in Scripture, the Westminster Confession concludes that the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people are now ceased. The Scripture, thus identified as the Word of God written, very clearly, according to the Confession, consists in the books of the Old and New Testaments. The Confession enumerates the books and then states, without further elaboration, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule and faith of life, the rule of faith and life. The Confession does not, as has often been noted, indicate a particular theory of inspiration. I think this is the case, at least in part, because of the various understandings of the relationship between the works of the Holy Spirit and the efforts of human writers of Scripture that are present in the works of Puritan and Reformed Orthodox writers in the era. Some have a stricter definition theory, others worry a little bit about the variety of words and the vocabularies of the individual authors. The Confession doesn't take sides on the point. It simply states the case. And it's due, I think, to the genre of the document. Confession, by nature, is not a detailed dogmatic treatise that is committed to niceties of theological system. But if we go beyond the Confession and look at the writings of the various Westminster divines, we see a real continuity between their formulations and the Confession and the formulations and the theology of the day. John White, for example, held that the Holy Ghost not only suggested to the penmen of those sacred writings the substance of the doctrine they were to deliver, but besides, he supplied to them the very phrases, method, and the whole order of those things that are written in Scriptures. David Dixon, echoing the Shorter Catechism, would comment on the Westminster Confession that Scripture or word indicates not so much the bare letters or several words as the doctrine or will of God found in the text. So there's a certain breadth in the definition. Clearly, when we move on to the authority question, clearly drawing on the debate between Protestant and Roman theologians over the role of the church in determining the authority of Scripture, in a language that reflects, again, nearly all of the Orthodox Reformed theological systems of the era, Westminster simply asserts that the authority of Scripture, and this is 1:4, the authority of Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. The Confession neatly balances a categorical statement of biblical authority with a series of collateral testimonies to the divinity of the text, discussing how Scripture ought to be read and interpreted. The Confession balances outward testimony, objective marks of divinity, and the external exegetical analysis of the text with an inward assurance of authority and illumination of the heart provided by the Holy Spirit. Again, there is a very neatly codified, very brief, but very clear reflection of what is going on in the larger theological systems of the era that expand this at considerable length. Having made the basic point concerning the divinity and authority of the canonical Scriptures, the Confession also moves on to address the content and the interpretation of the Bible. And this is really where I want to lodge the bulk of the comments this evening. The sufficiency and the fullness of the biblical revelation for salvation is stated and qualified
with more precision in Westminster and more clarity, I think, than can be found in any earlier Reformed confession. And this, too, I think, is a result of the long dogmatic discussion that is going on and the analysis of Scripture and the development of the various prolegomena in the theology of the era. And to quote the confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Biblical revelation is sufficient to the task of saving the human race, but it is quite limited in its scope. The confession is not interested in saying that the whole counsel of God concerning everything that one might imagine is set forth, but it is that very clear sense of the identity of what the divines call ectypal theology that is set forth. There's an ultimate divine pattern, an archetype of all true knowledge, and then true theology reflects that. It reflects it in terms of what is given by God in his revelation, and it reflects it specifically with reference to the work of salvation, so that the whole counsel of God concerning what is necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or by good and necessary conclusions can be deduced. The infallible truth of this verbally inspired text, and this is going to be very important when the exegesis is called into play, it is not to be confused with the infinite truth of God himself. And here too, the confession specifically reflects the developments of the Reformed theology of the era. Specifically with what I would call its modest assumptions regarding Scripture and theology. Whereas God's truth is surely infinite, the truth presented by Scripture, albeit infallibly given, is by nature necessarily finite or ectypal. Scripture, of course, is not infinite. If imagine an infinite book. Well, no, you can't do that. It's not infinite. It's nonetheless sufficient. It's entirely perfect to the accomplishment of its purpose. And here again, the confession is in full dialogue with the theology and the exegetical assumptions of Reformed Orthodoxy. Scripture does not contain knowledge of all things. It contains knowledge of all things necessary for the glory of God and man's salvation. It provides a full discovery of the only way of man's salvation. In precise parallel with the words of the confession, Edward Lee, in his Large Body of Divinity, could declare, "The Holy Scripture doth sufficiently contain and deliver all the doctrines which are necessary to us for eternal salvation, both in respect of faith and good works." There are, therefore, some various circumstances, including some concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, that are not explicitly defined in Scripture. These, as we heard earlier today, are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. And whereas the general rules of the word are always to be observed, we must not expect Scripture to offer explicit information about all things, not even all religious things. The doctrine of Scripture, therefore, in the confession itself, is safeguarded from a kind of wooden rationalism. And in the life of the church, the realm of adiaphora is carefully marked out and preserved from a kind of rigoristic biblicism. Very much like the theology of the Reformers and the Reformed Orthodox, the confession leaves a very good deal of room for the use of reason and the examination both of nature and history. It assumes very much, again, in accord with this Reformed theology of the era, that Scripture does not and need not provide exhaustive information about the ancient world in general, or even about the events that it describes in its own narrative. It's important to recognize that these limitations do not stand in tension with or militate against the old Protestant doctrine of verbal inspiration, but in fact belong part and parcel to it. The Holy Spirit used the words, the thought patterns, the training of a host of diverse human beings to produce the text. The biblical writings were preserved from fallibility of the human beings, but their heads were not filled with extraneous information. And this is one of the interesting characteristics of the long discussions of biblical infallibility that one finds in the writings of this era. The assumption of most of the writers that I've looked at is that the authors, the holy authors of Scripture, are preserved from error, but it is not as if they are abstracted from their own identities. It's not as if they are abstracted from their own vocabularies, nor abstracted from their time to deliver statements that would have been, in essence, incomprehensible. No. The inspiration guarantees the truth of what they are saying while nonetheless using the knowledge and the vocabulary that they have. The confession also qualifies the doctrine of sufficiency and fullness of Scripture with the traditional caveat that not all places in Scripture are clear and plain in their meaning. Nonetheless, it continues that all things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are stated clearly, if not in one place in Scripture, then in another, and are stated so clearly that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. I'd note here that there's actually a link, even a verbal attitudinal link, between what the confession says and what the annotators say. Scripture doesn't state everything clearly in every place, but it does state things clearly enough that through the use of means, including, as the annotators would say, of course, it's a bit of a sales blurb in the preface, their own annotations as ordinary means, anyone may attain unto a sufficient understanding of the text. This relationship between clarity, sufficiency, and fullness of Scripture and the right of the laity to own and read translations of the Bible is central to the Orthodox Protestant understanding of Scripture and central to the task of the writing of such documents as the English annotations, or on the Dutch side of the waters, the annotations to the Statenvertaling. The due use of ordinary means points to the fact that saving doctrine is available to all, even when the niceties of Hebrew and Greek syntax in a particularly difficult passage may be understood only by a few scholars. And then again, this is a point that justifies and even recommends the use of annotations, linking the theology of the confession to this other major project that was recommended by Parliament. In other words, this discussion of the reading of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture, the sense of the way its sufficiency and fullness works, points toward, I think, a churchly dialogue between exegesis and dogmatic formulation, between biblical interpretation and catechesis, between homiletics and systematic theology, that was presumed necessary by the 17th century Reformed for a healthy community of belief, which I sadly is quite without parallel in our own times. Just as it's quite a simple matter to draw parallels between the theology of the Westminster Confession and that of the large-scale theologies of the era, it's also quite easily to move from the confession to the homiletical literature of the era and find very close parallels, or from the homiletical literature to various commentaries and then back to the theological systems. There are various levels of difficulty in the statements of the theology. There is a uniform assumption that the basic message is intelligible and that there is no disjunction between lay piety and professional theology, or between biblical exegesis and theological formulation. I think that is an underlying assumption of the confessional document at this point. It's not merely that when you read Scripture, you are allowed to read it and
you can find the basis of your salvation. But that ordinary means, moving out into the broader life of the church, moving back and forth between the homilies, the commentaries, the confessions, the theology, the dogmatic theologies, there is a fundamental intelligibility of Scripture for the community. There is a churchly dialogue that goes on. The confession states it from one side, the annotations will state it from another. Of course, in following the Reformers and the Reformed Orthodox generally, in setting aside the church hierarchy and the tradition as an absolute norm, the Westminster Confession does declare that Scripture itself is the guide to its own interpretation. That point is implied in the declaration that Scripture is the ultimate norm of doctrine, but it had not been stated explicitly in any of the great Reformed confessions prior to Westminster. Here in Westminster, this hermeneutical principle of the analogy of Scripture that's previously developed only in theological systems does in fact, and this is very important with the document, attain confessional status. Scripture is the infallible rule of faith and life, and it is the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture. The confession says, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. The whole pattern of the use of ordinary means, the use presumably of annotations, the churchly dialogue that goes on, presupposes that at the bottom of this whole dialogue, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. So the difficult passages must be explained by comparison with the clearer passages. And the body of Scripture, the body of Christian doctrine, rather, has to be filled out by a process of drawing interpretive conclusions from the text. The point of the confession, like the point of the large-scale theological systems as well, is not that all texts in Scripture can be understood easily at once, or easily once the proper comparison has been made, but only that the basic truths of Christianity are readily available, either directly or by inference, and that the overarching scope and purpose of Scripture as a whole is going to provide the best and the surest guide to the understanding of particular passages that are unclear in themselves. Many texts are going to remain obscure, but Christians need not worry that these obscurities are going to just jeopardize their salvation. This pattern of interpretation is justified by the fact that Scripture, governed by the whole counsel of God, has a single fundamental meaning. Its full sense is not manifold, but one. Here is another one of the significant points of the confession that goes deeply into the exegesis of the era and the patterns of interpretation. There is a single fundamental meaning, or one could say, as most of the dogmatic writers say, a single ultimate scope of the whole. Let me note that this term scope appears again and again in the writings of the era. It's a hermeneutical tool. It's an analytical statement about the way one approaches the text. And it governs the notion that there is a single unified counsel of God in the whole of the text. And it works this way hermeneutically. One can speak of the whole counsel of God and a single scope of the text in the sense that there is a final, fundamental unity of the whole biblical message. There is Christ and the covenant in Christ that makes sense of the whole of Scripture. But underneath that, when you move into the interpretive patterns, each book of the Bible is also going to have its own focus or scope, its own unity in its individual proclamation and the way it relates to the pattern of the whole. And then each pericope that's addressed by the exegete is also going to have a scope, a center, a focus. From the confessional side, there is this sense of
the unity of the message, the whole counsel of God, the full sense that is a unity. From the exegetical side, starting at the bottom of this, there's a sense that each text has its focus. Beyond each individual text, each pericope has its focus. Beyond that, and it fits into a book, each book has its focus or scope, and then that will also fit into the larger message. So in other words, the confession is taking the point from one side, the exegesis is going to take it from the other side. The confession is looking at the larger unity of the meaning of Scripture as it addresses the basic issue of salvation and the fundamental meaning of the text that is, because of its unity and its truth, self-interpreting. The exegesis on the other side is going to look at individual texts and build out toward that larger meaning that the confession is addressing. This model of the larger focus and the smaller foci of each book and each pericope underlies the sense that one can argue the case of the meaning of the text by collating. And next lecture, when I talk about individual texts, this is an underlying principle. One can draw texts from various places in Scripture, clarify difficult passages by means of clearer passages, and draw necessary consequences because there is a unified meaning of the whole. If there were no unified meaning of the whole, one could simply not do that. One could not take a text from the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, and a text from a prophet, Malachi, pull them together and make sense. The confession assumes the unified counsel of God behind the whole, the exegesis and the pattern of interpretation assumes the actual practice of finding that counsel by collating texts, drawing them together, and drawing consequences. From the very time of the confession, one sees this drawn out from one of the Scotch commissioners, George Gillespie, in his Miscellany Questions. One of the Miscellany Questions is precisely about this issue of drawing necessary consequences. Gillespie talks about the use of reason and the drawing of conclusions, and he points out that it is not merely natural reason arguing in divine things from natural and carnal principles. Rather, it is reason captivated and subdued to the obedience of Christ that is using one text in relationship to another to draw these conclusions, so that the process of working out the necessary consequences is a process that's based on the assumption that Scripture interprets itself. It's important to note here that this confession rests on what's often called a pre-critical hermeneutic. It shares with the Reformers, and with a certain extent shares with the patristic and medieval exegetes, a perspective on the text and meaning of Scripture that separates it from the assumptions of modern historical critical exegesis. The doctrine of inspiration assumes that there is an instrumental authorship in the human authors of the text. There's a double attribution of authorship that goes on. There is a divine authorship and a human authorship. And the assumption is that given this double authorship in the whole Bible, in every book, and indeed in every pericope, meaning is located in the fundamental narrative line of the text in the literal sense as given by the ultimate author, a literal sense that receives its significance from the scope and the reference of the text in relationship to the whole of the canon. Another way of saying this is that the pre-critical assumption of the literal meaning is that the literal meaning is the narrative line of the text itself and not something that you could reconstruct underneath it. It's a line of the narrative that places that narrative in the context of the whole canon. And that's one of the characteristics of pre-critical exegesis in general that Westminster shares. Another way of putting this is that the basic literal sense of the text implies the larger meaning of the whole. Literal in the sense of, I think, the 17th century, Westminster and the theologians of the time very, very pointedly means the sense of the figures, the types, and the scope of the whole. So that the when one reads the literal grammatical sense of a text, one has to consider, well, what we would call today the redemptive historical pattern of the whole. It's the larger scope of the text. One can draw the conclusions, the necessary conclusions, by putting all of the individual citations into this broader context of what is the scope of the whole? What is the whole counsel? The meaning of the whole. That makes sense, I think, of the way in which the writers are going to draw various texts together and draw conclusions from them. One can only do this if there is a single author and a single broad scope of the whole of the text. Some final reflections on this. The doctrine of Scripture that's presented in the Westminster Standards reflects both the tradition of Reformed theology with its roots in the Reformers' use of earlier conceptions of priority of biblical norm over secondary traditional norms. It reflects the developing trajectory of increased philological understanding of the text, emphasis on the literal sense as the foundation of meaning, but also on this broader sense of the single divine author governing the meaning of the whole. We can note that the Confessions echoes of the theology of the 17th century register a distinction of genres and a very clear sense that the Confession stands in dialogue and positive connection with, on the one hand, the theological systems that elaborate the doctrine in one way, in larger form on the one side, and the exegesis and the homiletics on the other side. The Confession was written by clergy, exegetes, theologians, who had mastered the whole of this method, so that when we look at this doctrine of Scripture in the Confession, we need to be prepared to go in several directions, to look at the larger theological context as is shown in the detail of the systems, but also to look at the exegetical context, to recognize that as they produce this doctrine of Scripture, it does in fact reflect their practice. What I'm going to do in the next lecture is try to talk a little bit about their practice with individual texts, going from sections of the Confession to the proof texts and then back into the exegetical tradition to show that, in fact, behind this masterful statement of brief theological definitions, there is a large-scale work of exegetical reflection where the proof texts lead us back to exegesis, where individual doctrines are found explicitly stated in some places, and then there is this larger, broader effort to draw and collate texts together and show where the doctrines arise by necessary and good consequence from the analysis of particular texts. I think there is, in fact, a very subtle relationship between what the confession is saying quite objectively and the exegetical patterns and the commentary and theological traditions of the era. And with that, I will cease. I hope that leads you to want to hear what I'm going to say about individual texts next time.